The title of this morning's message in Joshua chapter 7 is Killer Sin. And we're just going to walk through the story this morning because there's a lot that is happening. And we're not going to go verse by verse this morning. We're going to go kind of thought for thought. As you know, Israel just experienced a victory. God came through for them and knocked down the walls of Jericho. They went up into the city. They conquered it. Great victory for the nation of Israel. God did what God promised he would do. If they obeyed by walking around seven times, when they reached the seventh time on the seventh day, God moved for them when they shouted in victory. And what a great victory it was to watch this city collapse to the ground, and then they went in and they absolutely killed everybody, except for Rahab and her family, who of course responded in faith. God's mercy is always visible in God's judgment. And God would have saved the whole city had the whole city repented. We have a story like that in the Bible, don't we? In the book of Jonah, we have a story where Jonah gets called to go to Nineveh, which, by the way, guys, is modern-day Iraq. How many are you willing this morning if God said, I want you to go to Iraq and tell them in 40 days I'm wiping them out, right? That was Jonah's experience going to Assyria, who Assyrians were the worst people on the face of the earth, the most violent people on the face of the earth. In fact, when the Assyrians would surround a city, the city would say, what's your terms? We don't want your violence. We're going to yield. And here Jonah goes to that city, and he didn't go willingly, as we know the story goes, but he went and preached. And it took him 3 days to walk through that city of Nineveh, and the whole time he's like, 40 days you're toast, 40 days you're toast, 40 days you're toast, 40 days you're toast. Got to the end of the city, sat down to watch God destroy it, and everybody repented. And God brought his mercy to those people. Interesting enough, one of the reasonings that God made with Jonah was, hey, there's 200,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. God was like, should I destroy them when they have no knowledge? They have no ability to know me. They don't know who I am. And you're walking through representing me in a way that doesn't really represent me. But yet God used it to bring salvation, and he ended up sparing the city. And so we see this when Joshua, you got to wonder, walking around the city 6 days in a row, and on the seventh day waiting for people inside the wall to say, hey, we want to be saved. We see God's giving you the city. We believe in your God. I think God would have began saving people off of the wall, just like he saved Rahab. Our God is always visible in his mercy when he's bringing judgment. And we're going to see some mercy today when he brings judgment. Now, what happens? The picture here of the children of Israel going out, God's nation, God's people, executing God's judgment on a group of people who have violated God's law. God gave them over 400 years to repent. So he's not just arbitrarily going in and wiping out people to give his people land. He's using his people to bring judgment against a people who would not yield to God. He gave them 400 years to repent. That's a long time, isn't it? That's longer than our nation has even been around. And we always pray and wish our nation would repent, right? So God comes after 400 years and he goes, time's up. But even when judgment is declared, I'm going to give you another 7 days as we're walking around the city wall to determine, what do you want to do? Do you want to follow Jesus, or do you want to stay inside your walls and experience the judgment of God? But at all times, when God's people have to bring judgment, in this situation, God immediately begins to judge his people. Because we always have to judge ourselves first, don't we? We can't bring judgment or make judgments about other people unless we first judge ourselves. And that's the story that we see here as we open it up. So we have this great victory. Everybody's rejoicing. God's good. Look at what he's done. And look, Jericho doesn't exist anymore. And it says there at the end of verse of chapter 5 or chapter 6 that the Lord was with Joshua and his fame went out throughout all the land. The fame of Joshua, he exalted him in the eyes of the people, and he exalted him in the eyes of the Canaanites. And then chapter 7 comes along, and we see here the disobedience. This is our first point this morning. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Notice the word it starts with, but. But. Great victory, but something's wrong. So we see this opening up with this word that just kind of stops the whole story in its tracks. all the celebration stops, and God gives us an insight into what's happening in the story. Now, as we read this story, what we have to remember is Joshua is not privy to this information yet. And we're going to watch him process what's happening in the camp and what's happening in his own heart and what's happening with the army. And God's going to bring him through a process to get him to where we have this starting point. And so we get an insight into what's happening behind the scenes. And in chapter 1 here, the writer of Joshua here just says, but notice the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So we see here in the midst of the celebration, God's good, God's awesome, we love him, but something happened in the hearts of the people. And so what's the situation? They touched the accursed thing, they committed a trespass. And the word trespass here in the Hebrew means specifically to act undercover or act treacherously or act secretly. There was a covenant command of God that was transgressed or trespassed. And it was also trespass in a way that every a breach of trust against the Lord by withholding what was devoted to him. When he talks here about the accursed thing in the New King James Version, maybe your version says the devoted things. You remember the instruction. They were to go into the city. They were to kill everybody. They were to take all the riches of the city, the gold, the silver, the jewels, all the precious stones, the metals, and they were bring them into the house of God. And that was going to become the treasury for God. That's what he was going to build the tabernacles with. That's what he was going to build all of the elements of worship and provide for the priests and all of those things that he was going to do. All of those things were devoted. That the word could be accursed or devoted. What he really means is those things were his, but Israel reached out and touched them. And so because of that, we see there that his heart is angry. His anger is burning against his own children here, just after he used his kids to bring wrath and judgment to the pagan people here. And what do we see here? The devoted things here was to teach Israel lessons about holiness and separation. So God here is coming in at the beginning of this nation being birthed and taking their land. Now, they're only 40 years old at this point. Really, as God's doing this new work of being released from Egypt and now entering the land, they're just a little over 40 years old. And God, again, is bringing foundational lessons into their life that holiness and separation is important to him. And we have to, whenever we approach God, we have to approach God in how he has revealed himself. We can't say, I don't like that about God, or God's a scary God, or that part of his nature of holiness. I don't like that, so I'm not going to adhere to that. I'm not going to choose that part of God. We have no ability to pick and choose what we like about God. We love his mercy. We love his grace. We love his forgiveness. I like that God. I like that Jesus, how he presents himself. Here we see a God who says, I care about what's holy and I care about separation. And that's as much part of my nature as my mercy and my grace. You remember when Moses wanted to see God? Remember all those years he's talking to him, but he can't see him. And then one day there in Exodus 34, he goes, I want to see you. And God's like, there's no way, Moses. There's no possible way you can see me. But what does he do? He passes before him and he allows him, and God declares something about himself. He says, I'm God merciful. I forgive from generation to generation. But the rest of what he says is, I also judge generation to generation, and I'll judge everyone according to their sin. This God of mercy is also the God of justice and judgment and holiness. And sometimes we don't realize how holy God really is. But he is a holy, separate God. When we talk about holiness, it speaks of God's total, what many commentators call God's otherness, his moral perfection, but also all of his divine attributes that separate the creator from the creature. And Hughes, in his commentary, he says it this way. It describes the very goddess of God. The mercy and the grace don't have the same meaning, do they? There's a reason, as we'll look at here at the end of the message, where Jesus has to come to satisfy this part of God's nature. And the Bible tells us in 1 John that he's the propitiation. In other words, he's the satisfaction of all God's wrath. That's part of the picture there. He satisfied all the requirements of the law. And as we look at God's harsh judgment here of sin, we've got to picture Jesus on the cross and God pouring out that same harsh judgment right on his son. Why? So that he could be merciful to us this morning. But we oftentimes lose sight, because we have such access to God through Jesus Christ, we lose sight sometimes of the nature of God. And the reality is that we have a God who demands for us to be separated. For us to be aligned with God demands of his people a separateness or a set-apartness in our lives as well, distinct from the unbelieving, rebellious Canaanites. And so when he's talking to the nation of Israel here, he wants them different from the community around them, and he wants them to set themselves apart and be distinct because God is in their midst. Here's what he says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from all peoples that you should be mine." We see in 1 Peter that this is also what God is doing through the church, isn't he? He's creating a people who are separate from the world to bring praise and glory to the Father. And we also see in Ephesians chapter 3 that he's using the church to brag on his nature. He loves to brag on his nature in relationship to his mercy and his grace by working through the church in such a way that the sufficiency of Christ gives us the access to the Father. But here we see that holiness is being taught from the beginning. We saw it when Moses stood before the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Moses, as he went and saw the burning bush, what was the experience? Immediately the voice came out of the flame and said, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." Moses, in his first encounter, in essence, with God, seeing God and experiencing God, he had to take off his shoes because God was like, "Everything in front of me right here is holy." We see it again in Joshua chapter 5 when Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua has that same kind of holy experience where he has to take off his shoes because he's in the presence of God. And God, again, is saying, "Listen, I'm a holy God. When you approach me, it has to be in holiness." And so we have two things here reminding the nation of Israel. One is the Ark of the Covenant, which is the visible reminder of God's covenant with Israel. God is in your midst. And we have the mark of the covenant, which is the visible reminder of Israel's covenant with God. In other words, we belong to you. Every covenant has two sides to it. There's two people here that are keeping the covenant. God is keeping his side of the covenant by blessing his people who are also called to keep their side of the covenant. Their side of the covenant was to circumcise themselves and mark themselves as followers of God and then listen to the word of God, read the word of God, and obey God as he's revealed himself. That was their part. If they did that, God would go with them and they would have success. Here in this story, we see here that Achan comes along, and the name Achan means troubler. So, you know, you named your kids according to their nature, and this guy must have been trouble right out of the womb, because his parents are like, "Oh man, he's an Achan." And he means trouble. So here's a guy that's in the army. He's a soldier. He goes into Jericho, and his name's Trouble, right? He's just like, "I think we're going to have problems here." And sure enough, he lives up to his nature. He lives up to his name. And he goes in, and what does he do? He took of the accursed things. And what we see here in verse 1 is sometimes this passage is taught to say, well, Joshua didn't pray. We'll look at that in a second. Or Joshua didn't seek the Lord. And some of those things are true. But why did they fail? They failed because of this last statement in verse 1. God was angry. He did not go with them into the battle. So they went in their own strength, their own ability, their own wisdom. And God said, "If that's how you're going to go, go." And notice what happened. Here's the defeat. Second point, the defeat, verses 2-4. What happens? Joshua coming in, and he just saw the commander, and he just saw the victory and all of this stuff, and he goes, "Hey, I'm going to do the same thing I did with Jericho. Send a couple spies up to Ai, go spy it out, and come back and report to me what it's like." So they go up to Ai, They come back, they say, hey, Ai's little compared to Jericho. Man, we just had this radical victory. We know how to do it, right? We're going to go around those 6 plus 7 times, 13 times. We're going to go around the city and just send 3,000 people up. Don't move the whole army around. And Joshua's like, hey, sounds great. And so he sends up about 3,000 men. Look at verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Cherubim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Notice what happens here is, as Joshua, you know, he's in his military mode and he tells these guys, hey, go check it out. Come back and report to me. And this is the point at which Joshua should have prayed. This is the point where Joshua, when he got the information back, should have said, wow, okay, 3,000 people. Lord, what do you want to do? How many people do you want to go into the fight? How many people do you want to go into the battle? And it would have been up front that I think God would have said, don't send anybody. Don't make a move at all, Joshua. Why, Lord? What's going on? Because there's sin in the camp and you're going to fail. And Joshua, I'm sure, bore the burden of these 36 deaths. First time in Israel's history that anybody died in battle. First time when they went out to war and it's like, oh my gosh, this great victory turned into a great defeat. And it says here that all the army started running away. They went to this little town and they were like, yeah, we're going to get you. And they opened the doors and everybody began to flee. Fear entered into the heart of the army. And they realized, we're not able to stand against this army. And what do we see from that picture? It wasn't their military ability, just like it's not our military ability in our country. Our country has been successful because God has blessed our country. Hallelujah. And we can run around the world with all our military might, but we can have the same situation. Some little podunk town called Ai in the middle of nowhere can send us running, and we'd be like, what in the world? With all our technology, all our power, all our ability. And God's like, but without me, it means nothing. Amen. And here we see it. He lets them go up. You guys want to go up? Go up. And so they go up and they're struck down. And they're using their own wisdom here. And they're like, little town, little people. That sounds like a great plan. And 36 men lose their life. You can imagine Joshua when he's there. We see his heart here. He's brokenhearted over this. This was his move, his decision. He moved these people into battle. And it's powerful to think about as a leader in the church or a leader in even industry or business or even in the military where it's like, I'm moving people into harm's way. And if I make a mistake, it can cost people their lives. And that's exactly what happens here. The 3,000 turn tail and run from the little town of Ai. And what's the net result there at the end of verse 5? Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Notice the reversal. Boldness comes into the people at Ai. Courage comes into the people at Ai. And the hearts of the Israelite army melt. Meaning what? They lost their courage. Remember when this was spoken about before in Joshua 2:11, where Rahab said, as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. There didn't remain any courage in anyone because of you. And we see there again, and just one chapter ago, right before they're going to go into Jericho, what was the situation? Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. In other words, the king's like, lock it down. We're not going to let these people near us. Why? Because our hearts are full of fear. And what happened? God went in with victory and with power and took them out. Now what's happening? The enemies of God are now turning around in power and the hearts of the people have melted. They're no longer courageous and they've been struck down. There's 36 families whose daddies are not going to come home that night. 36 families grieving the loss of their father from the family because of one man's sin. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's powerful. It's incredible that one person's sin can affect the church to the point where we're defeated. But that's absolutely what's happening in the story. So we see here the defeat. What happens? You know, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What's the context of that passage? In verse 11, Paul says, hey, all these things were written for our admonition. All these things that happened to Israel, they're to help us understand how to walk with the Lord. And then he says, hey, take heed. If you think you're the one standing and you're the one going to go to Ai and you're the one that's going to go conquer that battle and take care of it. And hey, I'll be back this afternoon. You know, go ahead and get my lunch ready because it's only going to take an hour. And then you're dead. He says here, beware lest you think you stand, lest you fall. What's 1 Corinthians 10:13? Almost every man knows this verse. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will bring a way of escape. We see in the New Testament that the same types of battles face us in our walk of faith, but he says, listen, God's going to give you a way out. And had they sought God's face, he would have given them a way out. They could have dealt with it in front rather than dealing with it behind. And I'm sure those 36 men and Achan's family both would have appreciated it. Look here, the disillusion now in verses 6 through 9. Let's read verse 6 together. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the land of the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we would have been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back up before its enemies? Verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us. And Lord, they're going to cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? When we look at Joshua's prayer here, it's like, hey, it's great he's praying. But his prayer is completely opposite of God's heart. What do we see in this picture? We see a man who's full of grief. The picture of him tearing his clothes and covering himself with ashes. This is a man who's mourning the death of 36 men who went into battle. It's a man who's mourning and he's weeping and he's crying before the Lord because he doesn't understand. God, why would you destroy us? Why would you cause us to fall in the battle? Why would you let this happen? That's a question we often ask, right? Why, Lord, why? And how often does God answer that question? Not very often, right? Oftentimes he won't tell you why. Because really, when you think about it, we're like little kids. And knowing the reason why oftentimes doesn't comfort us, does it? God here, as Joshua's mourning the deaths and the defeat and bringing this picture of mourning and throwing dust on his head, they're laying before the Lord all day into the evening. And at this point, Joshua doesn't know that any repentance is needed. He's looking at the situation going, oh my gosh, in chapter 1, God promised he'd be with me, that he would never leave me. But now, where is he? And when he speaks, Joshua reveals how flawed his view of what happened really is here. And when you look at verse 7, he's there just going, why, Lord? And notice verse 8, what shall I say? How am I going to defend you, God? Listen, God doesn't need us to defend him. Joshua's worried, Lord, what about your name? How can I keep your name in front of people? And God's like, don't worry about my name. My name's going to be glorified by what I'm doing in you right now. Because I'll only be glorified in a people who are submitted to me. That's the only way I'll get glory. I'm not going to get glory by stamping your plans. I'm not going to get glory by letting you come back going, hey, we had a great idea. And God's like, great idea, Josh, that's all you. My glory comes when you do it my way. My glory came in Jericho. My glory will come in Ai. My glory will come in every city that you attack, but it's going to be done my way. Just like when Joshua stood before the commander of the Lord's army, you remember that? And he was like, are you for us or our enemy? And Jesus is like, no. No, wrong question. Wrong question, Joshua, and wrong prayer. What are you going to do, God, for your great name? I'm going to spank my kids. That's what I'm going to do. He took but he did the right thing here. What did he do? He took his despair, his disillusionment to the Lord. He didn't pray the right prayer. He didn't have the correct diagnosis of the situation, but he began to open up the problem before the Lord. And sometimes this is how we pray, isn't it? We pray from the perspective of, oh my gosh, I don't know how to define God in this situation because he doesn't fit into any of my boxes. God's showing me something new about himself in this trial, in this situation, something new about himself that I've never experienced him on that level before. Sometimes that's what God is doing. And sometimes he's trying to show you, I'm beyond your experience so far of me. I'm the God that can do above and beyond those things, and I'm going to begin to show them in your life. Sometimes that's the case of things that we're experiencing. Sometimes God's like, I'm pulling back my presence until you repent. And that's the situation here. He didn't pray the right prayer, but he began to open up the problem before the Lord. Listen, guys, we need to tell God whatever our foolish disobedience is, whether it's overconfidence or complacency, whatever it's produced. And then we can deal with the issues that have caused us to stumble. And this is every one of us. We all make presumptuous decisions. We all get ahead of God. I shared Wednesday night just with the group that was here. We had a prayer night Wednesday night with the Spanish and the English ministry. And just had a great time with the Lord, and I was sharing with them, you know, just our missteps when we tried to buy the house next door, and how we didn't pray it through 7 times to get the answer that we needed, and we were presumptuous and jumped out, and how God was like, psh, slap me down, and then it was like, oh wait, that takes nothing, let's go get it. And God's like, no, you're gonna do it my way. Then when we humbled ourselves and brought it back to him, then he's like, now's the time. Now I'm going to do it for you. But it's humbling to have to back up, isn't it? And a lot of people will press in. A lot of leaders will just keep pressing forward, and people are dying left and right, rather than go, whoa, 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 wait a minute, we got to stop. And we got to back up. Boy, that's embarrassing. And here for Joshua, you know, he should have been on his face dealing with this thing before the battle, but he didn't. Look at the fourth thing here, the diagnosis. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? You ever been in a situation where you're crying out to the Lord and he's like, get up, man. It's time to deal with it. It's not time to pray. You've been on your face, you're mourning, you're in brokenheartedness, you're having a self-pity party. He's like, get up, man. It's enough of this. You know what the problem is. You know what you're supposed to do. Get up. And you get this blunt rebuke from God because it seems like the Lord has little patience right now for Joshua, you know, prostrating himself on the ground and throwing ashes on his head. He's like, listen, get up. Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. Here's God's word to him now. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they've even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they've also put it among their own stuff. What's God's concern here? There's two things that are his main concern here. First, the nature of the sin is a covenant transgression expressed by the disobedience of Achan. Now, when you look at the language, what do you see here? Notice verse 11. Israel has sinned. When we break the story down, we go, wait a minute. No, it wasn't Israel that sinned. It was one man that sinned. God looks at it and says, my people are guilty. They've sinned. One man caused the sin of the entire nation. That's powerful to think about that this morning, because sin is powerful, isn't it? And God's trying to wake them up to realize, listen, the church is in the same situation. We're all together. We're all in unity of the Spirit, in unity of the faith, it says in Ephesians. We're all connected together. And we're going to see in a minute where Achan's wife and his children all had to suffer the penalty of judgment because of the father and the husband. And we see that, don't we, in our lives. We see marriages where the wife is suffering because the husband is not doing what he's supposed to do. We see oftentimes husbands are suffering because the wives aren't the persons they're supposed to be. And we go, why does that person have to suffer? It's not their sin. Because we're one. And this is the effect that comes into the church as well as in the nation of Israel here. Notice, my covenant, they transgressed my covenant. This is when we think about trespass. God's like, here was the terms of my presence, and that was taken away because they transgressed the terms, and they were disobedient to me. What did he do? He stole and deceived. But these are the symptoms. And most of the time when we're dealing with sin, the sin we're actually dealing with is the symptom of the greater issue. What's the greater issue? Trust and obedience. It's interesting, isn't it, that God just constantly pushes us into trust and obedience. I've got to trust God. I've got to obey God. I've got to just be in a place where I have to wait on him. The wonderful thing about this story is, had Achan just waited one battle, he could have taken all the gold, all the Babylonian garments, all the stuff his heart desired. He just came up short in one thing. And he missed the opportunity for the deeper, greater things of God. All the rest of the army waited on God's command and were rewarded for it. Look at verse 12. Therefore, here's God's assessment of it now. The children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. What's the second thing that concerns God here? He explains the spiritual logic of what's at work in the situation. What is it? He says here in the first part of verse 12, they cannot stand before their enemies because they misappropriated the devoted things. They were not offered to the Lord whom they belonged. And what were they supposed to do with all the stuff? They were to destroy it. And they were to burn the entire city with fire. Do you remember that? So when Achan attached himself to the devoted things that were to be destroyed, guess what? Achan joined himself to the judgment of those things. And now what's the result? The entire nation, not just Achan, the entire nation is doomed to destruction. You're going, wait a minute, Lord, these are your people who for 40 years, you've wrestled with them in the wilderness. They've offended you multiple times. You get them into the land, and so you can start seeing Joshua's heart going, really, Lord? All of this? And now defeat? And he's going, listen, the moment they align themselves with things that were devoted to me and they stole from me, they're doomed to destruction. And you go, wait a minute, there's just a few bars of gold, just a few bars. And isn't this how we oftentimes view sin in the New Testament, in our lives? We just go, what's the big deal? Why are you offended at that, God? Why does that bother you? And it's interesting as you walk with God over the years, how, you know, you first come to Christ and you're dealing with these big things. I gave up drinking, smoking, whatever, you know, and my sins, you know, in our minds get smaller and smaller. And it's like, hey, what are you struggling with now? Just bitterness, anger, resentment. Oh, that's not too bad. But what happens as you walk with the Lord? The sins appear smaller, but God magnifies them greater, doesn't he? Why? Because he's always after the motive of the heart. He's always after why we're doing what we're doing and who are we trusting in. And here Achan was like, I've got to fend for myself because God can't meet my needs. And man, you can picture him, right? Getting home, showing his wife, hey, honey, check it out. Look what God gave us. And there, close the door. I want to put on my Babylonian garment. You can picture him in his tent. Yeah, can never go outside. Can never wear it out, can never show anybody else. It's like when you really break it down, you go, what's the value of having this stuff? You can't enjoy it. It's bound him up in judgment. Listen, guys, you can align yourself in opposition to the Lord and reject the covenant terms, and you make yourself liable to his judgments. Here's what the nation of Israel is learning. Every disobedience is detrimental. Everyone. And we are connected to one another. So every disobedience on a personal level affects the entire church. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, a little leaven, speaking about sin, leavens the entire lump. That if we allow a little bit of sin in the church, the entire church will be infected. And so we're to take serious these issues of sin and see God's heart on it. Now look at the second part of verse 12 to verse 13. Here's the real consequence. Neither will I be with you anymore. You can imagine Joshua going, Lord, what are you going to do for your great name? By the way, Josh, I'm not with you anymore. That would have threw me on my face, right? That would have caused Joshua to fall on his face again, going, Lord, please. Do you remember when he told Moses, my angel's going to go with you, Mo? And Moses is like, whoa, 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 stop everything. Lord, if you're not taking us out of here personally, we're not going anywhere. And God was doing this to draw again out Moses' heart of saying, I want you and nobody else. Nobody else is going to lead us. Your angel's not good enough for me. Here, he's coming to Joshua and he goes, Joshua, the people can't stand. They've touched the accursed thing. They're doomed to destruction. And I'm not hanging out with people who are doomed to destruction. I'm not going to be with you anymore. Notice this next word is a word of hope. Because what does he say? Unless. It's like, here's the judgment, Joshua. Unless. Joshua's like, unless what, Lord? What does it take to have you go with us? Because we can't go into another battle by ourselves. Notice what he says. Unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Right here in the middle of God's judgment, again, what does he offer? He offers hope. He says, here's the hope. If you'll deal with it, Joshua, I'll return my presence to you. And what does he say? He uses this word, sanctify. What does sanctify mean? We hear it in our lives, in our Christian walks. Hey, we're walking sanctified. It means to be set apart. God here is saying, listen, go tell the people, clear out all your sin. And if any of you other ones are hiding anything in your tent, now's the time to get rid of it. Sanctify yourself, because I'm showing up tomorrow. But I'm not showing up in mercy. I'm going to show up in judgment. Notice this. I'm not going to be with you anymore. Achan divorced himself from the presence of God. And if you want to live and make your own decisions, God will let you experience life without his divine intervention and his divine presence in your life unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. And look at the focus here in verse 11. What does he say? Get up. What does he say in verse 13? Get up. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul's talking about walking in the light and living our lives out in a way that exposes darkness? And then at the end of that section, before he goes into verse 16, he says, listen, hey, awake you who sleep in Christ. Awake you who are asleep, and Christ will shine on you. Awake you sleeper, you dead one, and Christ will give you life. These are believers walking in a form of darkness that isn't in his power and to die. They begin to fall out of fellowship with God and his presence and his power and his ability in their life. There's many, many Christians that are walking around with no power. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that this is going to be the condition of the church in the last days. A form of godliness. Boy, we've got all the structure of godliness. We've got everything going on. There's no power in it. Why? Because they're not submitted to God in any way. Guys, we've got to fight that kind of religion because it's a dead religion and it's dead Christianity, if there is such a thing. Look at the discovery now in verse 14. The discovery is, he tells them, listen, you're going to bring tribe by tribe in front of me. And so the entire nation has to get up that morning. The entire nation has to stand up, get all their stuff together, and they all have to parade in front of Joshua and in front of God. And he goes, when the right tribe comes through, I'm going to say that's the tribe. All the tribes come through, and he says it's the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah has to then go back again. And now the whole tribe of Judah has to parade before the Lord. And what does he do? And when they parade before the Lord, then he points out Achan's family, down until he gets to Achan himself, family by family, after they go to clans. And it gets smaller and smaller. And God's going through this process, and the entire nation has to go through the process with him. Why? Because God's driving a point home. He's saying, listen, you as my children, you've got to uproot sin out of your midst. You as a church, you've got to uproot sin out of your midst. You got to deal with sin as it comes up. You can't be a compromising church and follow me with my power and have my presence at work in you when you've got issues in your fellowship in your body and your congregation. And this is what he's doing. He's causing the entire nation to have to get up and deal with it. Get up and deal with it. And what's God doing in the heart of Achan? You can imagine him. He's with the crowd. Hey, maybe I'll skate by. Maybe it's somebody else. Maybe what I took wasn't that big of a deal. And then they're like, call Judah. And he's like, oh my gosh, I'm part of the tribe of Judah. Oh my gosh, he's getting closer. For what purpose? Why does God do things like this? Listen, first of all, God never wants to expose your sin. When God exposes your sin to the church or to the world, that's his last resort. That means I didn't listen to any of his warnings. I didn't grab a hold of any of the times he's going, please repent. When it becomes public, God's like, you've left me at this last resort. I cannot get your attention any other way except publicly humiliating you. And when it gets that way in Achan's life, he's like so unbroken that now he's coming in and they're like, and he's like, it's Achan. And you've got this man who will not repent. What was God wanting to do? Oh my gosh, they just called Judah. I'm gonna go dig up my stuff and take it to Joshua right now. Can you imagine if Achan would have just said, Lord, please forgive me. I repent. Instead of having to take the entire church and the entire nation through this thing that just caused destruction in everybody's life. That's powerful to think about. One man can destroy a church. One man can destroy the congregation. And the entire nation had to rise up to deal with it. Look at verse 15. Then it shall be that he who has taken the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel. You look at this and you go, wow. The judgment of God is a severe judgment. And I think God wants us to understand this morning that sin is powerful, so powerful that everybody in this man's life is going to be put to death. But what does Joshua do? Early in the morning, verse 16, he rises up and he begins to deal with it. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. The offenders revealed through this long and laborious process. Why did God? And although Achan and his family alone are going to bear the punishment, God deals with the whole nation since they're the objects of his wrath. Look at verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me. Look at Joshua's heart for Achan. After all of this, he comes to Achan, he goes, my son, please confess to the Lord. We see here, what do we see in this picture? Achan was a child of God. He wasn't cast off. He wasn't thrown out of the kingdom. He wasn't kicked out. He didn't go to hell. Here Joshua, I believe, is a picture of Jesus, just comes and says, my son, come on. What have you done? Do you ever see Jesus doing that with anybody else? You ever see Jesus do that with a man named Judas in the garden when Judas comes and betrays him and he looks at him and he says, friend, why have you come? Forgive me. Why have you come? What was he wanting? Lord, forgive me. I've just turned you in. Forgive me. I believe Jesus would have at that point forgiven him, even though judgment was already declared on him. Even though judgment was declared on Achan, even though judgment was declared on Jericho, we see God's mercy in the midst going, I'm not going to destroy you. Why? Because you've put your trust in me. Joshua comes here and he goes, son, give glory to God. Make confession to him. Just tell him what you've done. You know, when we talk about confessing our sins, all we're doing is agreeing with God. We just say, Lord, it's sin. It doesn't have to have emotion to it. It doesn't have to have anything else. God says, hey, you sinned, and you go, I've sinned. That's sin. And he forgives us of our sin and cleanses us from all the unrighteousness through the work of Jesus. But notice, sin affected the whole camp here. It had to be confessed and repented to the level that it affected everyone around them. There's sometimes when things are done in a church or in a situation or in a family where somebody does affect it. This is just how it works. You can't say, well, I've destroyed a whole church or I've damaged a whole church, but I'm only going to confess to these three people over here. And then I'm going to come back and tell you, hey, I've already dealt with the Lord with it. And you've got a whole bunch of people who are wounded. This happens in families too. Where whatever level of the damage, that's the level of the confession. And when we look at this, he had to confess where? In front of the entire congregation. Notice how God is taking his heart and I'm wrenching it because you're unwilling really to repent. And I'm going to wrench you into confession and it's going to be in front of everybody. Now everybody knows. Achan is a name. Nobody's going to name their kids anymore. That was the last one. Because nobody wants to be associated with that, you see. But because his sin affected the whole nation, his confession had to be heard by the whole nation. This is another, I think, detriment or hindrance to us going into sin is going, oh no, I've got to go do this and say this and make sure everybody I've offended is taken care of. It's a scary thing, isn't it? And we see it here that it's a scary thing, isn't it? To have to deal with sin in our lives. Now look at here, here's the sixth thing, the descent. Look at verse 20 and 21, the descent. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. That's a pretty thorough confession, isn't it? He was like, I'm exposed. Here's everything I've done. We see the descent into sin is the same descent that man has followed from the time sin arrived on the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, she took of its fruit, gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the man and wife hid themselves from the presence of God. This is the descent into sin. What is it first? First, there's a delight. If we take this language from Genesis 3, the first thing we see, there's a delight. Look at verse 21. He says, I saw. We see in James chapter 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There was something in Achan's heart where he's like, I love Babylonian garments. I love gold. I love silver. And I love 50 shekels of silver. Boy, I've got to have those. And he had something in his heart that drew him to it. When he saw it, his own desires were enticed. Then we see that we desired it. Look at verse 21 where he says, I coveted. That's the next thing he says. And we see in James 1:15, then when desire has conceived, what does it do? It gives birth to sin. What was the sin? The next part, the decision I took. And notice James 1:15, and when sin, when it is full grown, brings what? The fourth one, death. Notice, I hid. Here it brings forth death in the third part of James 1:15. Here's a Bill South quote. The moment you hide is the moment you died. The moment you hide is the moment you died. Why? Look at this verse from James 1:17 as James goes on to say this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Listen, here's what the Bible teaches about God. He dwells in unapproachable light. There is no shadow. He never turns. There's nothing casting a shadow on him. He's all light. The moment we hide is the moment we die. We go into hiding like Adam and Eve went into hiding when God comes in the cool of the day. And what's he doing? Does he know they sinned? Of course he knows they sinned. What's he doing? Trying to draw out a confession. What does he do when Cain is going to kill his brother? God tries to draw out a confession. Judas betrays him. Jesus tries to draw out a confession. He sees Peter. He draws out a confession. He's always drawing out a confession. Why? Because he wants to make it right. This father who is leading the nation of Israel, he's a good father. He has all kinds of good gifts. And had Achan just hung on in faith, he would have received the good gifts from the Father that would have come in full light. He would have been able to wear those things outside going, hey, I got this from Ai. That's cool, you got those garments. Yeah, it was sweet. Look what God gave me. And his whole family could have enjoyed the wealth and his whole family could have enjoyed the spoil. But now, what happened? He was deceived. Look at James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In Galatians 6:7, Paul says this, do not, he will also read. Why does Paul have to write it this way? Why does he have to say, listen, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Because we don't always see the immediate effect of the decisions we made. Sometimes it takes a few years maybe, or even decades to catch up with us. The Bible says some men's sins go before them, and he says other men's sins follow behind them. And oftentimes our sins are following behind us, and we're deceived into thinking, hey, God doesn't care what I'm doing. But Paul here says, listen, don't be deceived. Whatever you're sowing, that's what you're going to reap. Notice what it looks like in Galatians 6:8. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Guys, whatever we're sowing, wherever we're putting our efforts, whatever we're looking at, longing for, coveting, desiring, taking, hiding, God says, listen, my word will be fulfilled. It will come out. My heart is that it comes out now between you and me before it goes any farther. You know, when you go to Jeremiah chapter 3 and chapter 4, God says this very thing to the nation of Judah. Israel was taken away captive. God comes to Judah and he's like, guys, listen, you're doing the exact same things your sister did. She's already in bondage. You're about to go. And then he says, listen, all I want you to do is just tell me that you've been worshiping other idols. That's all he says. He goes, listen, if you just tell me, we've been offering up sacrifices under every green tree, Lord, to all these idols of the land. He goes, I'll wipe it out and nobody will know. This is where our God works, guys. This is why when we hear the voice of God, he says, don't harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. Why? Because God's ready to work on it. He's ready to forgive you. He's ready to cleanse you. He's ready to do a work in you and remove that and cleanse that from you. And you know what he says? Don't ever talk about this again. Lord, who do I have to tell? Nobody. It's between me and you. You go to the one person you offended and don't go beyond that. In fact, when we go into church discipline in Matthew 19, what do we see? Your brother offends you, go to him alone. You work it out. Nobody else knows. That's where God operates. If he won't hear you, take one other person with you. Don't tell anybody else. Boy, we're built the opposite, aren't we? You won't believe what that person did to me. Really? Yeah, let me put it on Facebook. Now they're offended at me. I don't know why. But God's like, no, the smallest group possible. The smallest group possible. It's only after he says, when they won't listen to two or three, then you'll take it to the church. But do you realize when you take it to the church? What are you taking it to the church for? So now all 150 of you can go to that person and go, hey, repent. Then, if they won't listen to the entire church, then you put them out. You stone them. You kick them out. So what we see physically here, we see spiritually in the New Testament. Okay? Let's look at the last point here, the death. Verses 22 to 25. So they go to run to the house. Joshua's like, go check it out. They run to the house. They find it just as he said. They bring it to Joshua. And notice what they did. They laid him before the Lord in verse 23. And here's the judgment. Verse 25. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you. He's using his name now. Why have you achened us? The Lord will achen you this day, Achan. So Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire. And after they had stoned them with stones. Notice it goes from the singular. They stoned him with stones. Then they stoned them with stones. Who got stoned? His sons, his daughters, his wife, his animals, everything he owned. And you go, why is the whole family suffering for one man's sin? Why do they have to die? They're innocent. Here's a principle that's in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Knowing God's heart on this issue, it's possible that the whole family was involved. And when he came back with the stuff, everyone's like, radical, we've never seen such beautiful things. And they were all complicit in the sin. And so we see here just radical judgment. And you read this story on the surface, like, oh my gosh, that God of the Old Testament is a harsh God. I really don't like that guy. I like the Jesus God. But there's no difference, guys. The whole story of the gospel is that Jesus Christ had to take this wrath and this punishment upon himself. So that one day, Achan and his family living in Abraham's bosom could be going, wow, I blew it, guys. Can you imagine Achan there in paradise going, I'm sorry, honey, that you're here. I'm really sorry. But one day, Jesus rose from the dead, and what did he do? He went down to that compartment and said, hey, guys, let's go. Let's go to the Father. And they went up to be with Jesus. How could one man affect a family and cause them all to die? Let me ask you this question. How could one man affect every single son and daughter born throughout history and condemn them to death? Adam did that for us. We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, as one through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation of all men, which results in what? Condemnation is what? Death. One man took a piece of fruit from his wife and ate it. And you go, big deal. Every single person born from that point forward is in death from one man. And Jesus Christ had to come and break that curse because one man decided, I'm going to have a bite of that fruit. And we look at this and go, and praise God, only his family was killed. Because sin is so powerful, so destructive. What did they do in verse 26? They raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. When did God's anger subside? When the judgment was carried out. When did God's anger subside on the cross of Jesus Christ? At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus from the cross said what? It is finished. For 3 hours, everything went dark. And for 3 hours, God poured out his dark anger and fierce wrath upon his son, Jesus Christ, so that the joy set before them, they could have you in heaven. We have access to the Father. We're able to call him Father because Jesus Christ took all the sin, and now he rose from the dead, and now he's in heaven praying for us this morning. That's the door of hope. Look what he goes on to say here. Twice now, what we see at the end here, they raised up what? What did they call the name of the place? The Valley of Achor to this day. They took Achan's name, which is the proper name, Achan. When you take that and apply it to a place, that name becomes Achor. In other words, it's the Valley of Pain, the Valley of Trouble to this day. But here's the picture we get in the Bible from this picture here. Every failure isn't forever. Every failure isn't forever. I want you to see in Isaiah 65:10, whereas we wrap up here this morning, let's have the band come up. Isaiah 65:10. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. God holds out this prophecy, and he goes, hey, for my people who have sought me, I'm going to take the valley of trouble, and I'm going to turn it into a fruitful valley. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where Hosea married a prostitute named Gomer. And yeah, that's her name, Gomer. So that's a good kid's name if you're looking for one this morning. But she cheated on him, and she was a sign of how Israel kept cheating on God and going after other idols and going after other gods. Here's what God says to Hosea for her in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her, and I will give her vineyards from there. Listen, and the valley of Achor shall become a door of hope. This valley of trouble, a door is going to open to hope. Where did the hope come? How did it come? Notice, I'm going to take your defeat. I'm going to make it a delight. I'm going to take your failure. I'm going to turn it into faith. Your name, your nature may be Achan. Your name, your nature may be trouble. You may be in the valley of trouble, the valley of Achor, and your nature can become a nature of hope. How? Here it is in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 16 of Hosea. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and you'll no longer call me my master. That I'm going to do something in your life to where I become your husband. Who is the husband to the church? Jesus Christ. Look what he did. We go back to Romans 5:18, where one man's disobedience brought judgment to everybody. Look at the rest of the verse. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in what? Justification of life. Here's the story. We're all condemned because of one man's sin, and then one man, Jesus, comes along, and through his righteous acts, he comes and says, now you can have life. The miracle's not that we're all going to die. The miracle's that some of us are going to live. And all we have to do is let Jesus carry our trouble. I want to look at these last three verses here. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do? Lord, you're right, I've sinned. When Achan came to Joshua, he goes, oh, Joshua, I sinned. We just come to our Yeshua, our Joshua this morning. Jesus, I've sinned. You're forgiven. And I've also cleansed you. Look at this. John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled. Jesus praying. He's like, now my soul is troubled. My soul is achened. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Notice what Jesus is doing. Hey, I'm going to carry your Achor, your valley of Achor. I'm going to carry your trouble. And he carried it to the cross. Look at John 14, verse 1 and verse 27. Now he can say this to us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Jesus absorbed all of that, all of Achan's sin, he absorbed it. All of the death that came from that, he absorbed it. Going forward in chapter 8, Charles is going to be teaching next week, and he's just going to go into God just picks it up and brings victory again. When God deals with the issue of sin in our life, there's no probation period. He doesn't sit around going, let me test you for a while. Let me see if you're really serious. He just says, that's over. Let's go. No matter what you're experiencing this morning, no matter how bad the trouble is, maybe you've brought trouble to your entire family. Maybe your marriage is in trouble this morning because you've been acting like an Achan, taking what is devoted to God, your wife or your husband, and you're treating them as a common thing. And God's like, that's my precious daughter. That's my precious son. And you start treating them as devoted, holy things. Because if not, I'm not going to go with you. Maybe as a parent this morning, you're despising your kids. Or maybe as a child this morning, you're despising your parents. And God's going, no, 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 no. Those are my devoted holy things. Whatever the issue is this morning, and it's causing trouble in your family, in your life, in your marriage, or even in your church, God's saying, give it to me. Jesus carried all of our trouble. And he's willing to take that this morning and turn that into a door of hope in your life. Let's pray.